Well, it is a joy for me to have spent some time today with the good folks here, and I just pray that God will have blessed your heart by what we tried to say. I just trust that God will be pleased to bless the word that we have sought to bring. I can only tell you that my heart is burdened with the subject matter that I have set before you. And I trust that God will be pleased to write his word upon your heart, and that you might learn something from the few stumbling words that I have uttered. Now, we started to study the text, Ezekiel chapter 9 and the verse 4 this morning. We didn't get finished, but I would like to return to it and, with God's help, conclude our study. Let's read that text again. I take some comfort that if I repeat my text enough times, at least the folk will go home with the text. And that, I always say, is the best part of the sermon. That's the best part of the sermon. So listen as we read that verse again. Verse 4 of Ezekiel, and the chapter 9. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. A word of prayer, please. O God, we bow before thee, and I ask thee, Lord, for help and for grace, for power, to set before this people, this dear people, thy precious word. O God, make it a word from thyself. Make it a word, Lord, that is steeped in the very atmosphere and unction of heaven. O speak in our midst, I pray tonight. Lord, we live in a day of apostasy. We live, Lord, in a day just like that which is depicted here in Ezekiel, the chapter 8 and the chapter 9. A great departure is taking place, even within, O God, the walls of professing Christianity. There is a departure. A departure, Lord, that I fear is like that which Ezekiel had revealed to him by the Lord. A departure much, much greater than he could ever have envisaged. Lord, there's corruption in our land. Have mercy, we pray. Grant that we, as thy people, may react to this corruption as thou wouldst have us to react. Pour out thy Spirit then upon us now this evening. Lord, give me help to preach thy word, I ask, and may thy name be glorified. We pray for any who are not saved. Lord, reveal to them that they are not saved, and show to them Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Answer prayer now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning, in looking at our text, we sought to set before you how that in a day of apostasy, a day of departure from the truth of God and from what Jeremiah spoke of, the old paths, in such a day as that, amongst the people of God, there should be a certain reaction. It's the reaction that is here highlighted. Here in this chapter where judgment is about to be enacted upon Jerusalem, we read of one with a writer's inkhorn by his side, going in amongst the inhabitants of the city. And he is under instruction to put a mark on the forehead of each one there that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. As I said this morning, he wasn't to go and look for those who went to church, or even those who read their Bibles, or those who attended a prayer meeting. But there was something God particularly wanted to see. Something that marked them out as reacting toward apostasy in a fashion that was pleasing to God. He wanted those who sighed and those who cried, a spirit of mourning. That's what distinguished the people of God in the day of apostasy. What was it made the Savior weep over Jerusalem when he looked upon it? The same spirit that moved this people to mourn, and God was looking for that. It is a Christ-like feature to mourn over apostasy. And there is much to mourn in our land, much to mourn. I don't want to repeat all that I said this morning, but you will remember as we read through part of the chapter 8 of Ezekiel that God led the prophet on a tour of the city of Jerusalem, and he showed him the depths of the apostasy. You know, men and women, apostasy will never be noticed, will never be taken note of, unless God, through his servants, pointed out. I said this morning, that's what the United Kingdom needs. It needs Ezekiels. It needs those who have been instructed by God, have been taught by God, as to the depths of the apostasy and the inroads of the apostasy, then standing up and instructing the people. There is a great need for that. Great need to awaken Christians in the United Kingdom to the apostasy that is taking place. Now, I pointed out to you that the spirit of mourning is not the end of our reaction to apostasy. It should lead on to opposition to the apostasy. We just simply don't sit down and rub our hands together in sorrow and be satisfied with that. But rather, like Phinehas, when sin broke out in the camp of Israel, and we read of Moses weeping at what was taking place, but Phinehas did more than weep, and I'm sure he wept along with Moses, but he rose up, and with a spear, he slew the two offenders who are openly, wickedly, brazenly engaging in wickedness in the very heart of the camp of Israel. And there is a need for us to not merely lament over what is taking place in our land, but to raise our voice, against the apostasy and object to it. Oh, I believe that with all my heart. We have to cry out like Elijah, right into the very face of the king, and proclaim the name of the Lord, and show how wicked is that which is taking place. But this spirit of mourning, we didn't quite get to this point this morning, but I would like to nevertheless now press it upon you. This spirit of mourning that is to be found amongst the people of God, should be found amongst the people of God, is not the spirit of the Pharisee. The Pharisee oftentimes criticized what was taking place amongst the people in his day, but his attitude was one of, I am holier than thou. It was one of conceit and pride, epitomized in how the Savior described that scene in the temple when the Pharisee stood up to pray and exalted himself before God and commended himself in his prayer to God and said, I'm not like that publican there. I'm much better than he is. And the Lord indicated how that the prayer of the Pharisee was repugnant in his sight, whereas the humble crying of the sinner, the publican, was acceptable. And he went away with his prayer answered and his sins pardoned. No, that's not the spirit of mourning that I'm talking about. Because when a Christian sees the apostasy in the land and begins to mourn over it, they will also sense and feel their own sin. Seeing the sin of the land will bring home to them a consciousness of their own sin. They will be affected by a brokenness, not only for the sin of the land, but over their own sin. Because you see, men and women, the apostasy would not have reached the heights or the depths that it has reached if you and I were what we ought to be. I condemn myself, because I see the success of apostasy. I feel my own failures. When the enemy advances through the front rank, breaches the walls, into the city, we can lament over it. But surely it brings home to us how ineffective our resistance and our defense has been. And that's the truth, men and women. This lamenting that we read of here, this mourning in our verse, this sighing, this crying for the abominations that are done in the midst of Jerusalem, would have had within them an element of mourning over their own failures to rightly resist the apostasy and its advances. So I'm not advocating here that Christians develop some sort of a holier-than-thou attitude. Oh, I have seen that attitude. I have seen it very often amongst the people of God, but it is not the attitude that God delights in or desires. It's not the attitude that is here set forth in our text. Not that attitude at all. Let me come then to the second main point that I wanted to develop from the text. Having looked at what it is that should mark the child of God, this spirit of mourning, when facing apostasy and departure from God, let us note that this distinction, this mourning, this grieving over sin, though it will bring to us reproach and bring to us much criticism, nevertheless, there is that which we ought to take comfort in. This distinction that divides the true child of God in a day of apostasy from those who really are indifferent, though they profess to be saved or profess to be Christians, this distinction ought to be to our comfort. By this grieving and mourning, God's people in former times were set apart. They were set apart. I was thinking of Nehemiah. Nehemiah held high office, even though he was a captive Jew. And most likely the life of Nehemiah was one that was very comfortable. He likely was enriched through the position that he held. He was the king's cupbearer, which might not sound very distinguished, but it was no lowly rank. He wasn't a waiter. Rather, he was one of the chief ministers, a highly trusted servant of the king. In those days, no one got touching the king's cup if they weren't highly trusted, lest they slip into the cup something that would put an end to the king. So, it was really a very, very high office that Nehemiah held, and I'm sure he prospered as a result of holding that office. But we're told in the chapter 1 of Nehemiah that there came a report to him about the state of Jerusalem, how that the walls were breached, the gates were burned, and the city of God was in a most dreadful state. I suppose the most alarming event or mark concerning the state of Jerusalem was the fact that nobody was doing anything about it. That was the most alarming thing. That was the most distressing thing. And when the report came to Nehemiah, you know how he reacted. He was broken. He was smitten. In the words of our text, I have no doubt that he began to sigh and to cry regarding the state of the city of God. It was a reflection upon the honor of God. It was a testimony of the dreadful state of religion in the land of Israel. And you know, in Nehemiah, if we were to turn to the chapter 1 and the chapter 2, where is recorded the sorrow that this man experienced as a result of hearing, we read that in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned. Certain death. It wasn't a sitting down at the kitchen table and making a cup of tea and comforting himself thereby. But this was a deep-seated mourning that he couldn't get over in a moment or two, but rather it endured for certain days. And he fasted and he prayed. This is what true mourning is. And that which marked the people in our text, marked the people of God in every generation that met with circumstances similar to those met by Ezekiel. In the chapter 2 of Nehemiah, if you look at the verse 2, he's before the king. He's fulfilling his office. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Such was life in the court of a king of this nature, that if you didn't have a bright and smiling face, it was an offence to the king. And if you offended the king, well, they may just take you out and kill you. Such was life in those days. Such was the power that the king exercised. That's why Nehemiah is so afraid. When the sorrow of his heart, which was etched upon his countenance, was seen. And he gives an explanation in verse 3. Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Men and women, look out on England. Look out on England. And that which Nehemiah is here complaining of and grieving over is replicated in our midst. Replicated in our midst. This land so honored by God, blessed by God, visited by God in times past. This land that had amongst its population the greatest of men that ever lived on the earth, whose preaching shook, molded this nation. That which those men built lies in ruins. It lies in ruins. The remnant of their testimony and of their labors is to be found here and there in tiny little meetings scattered across the land. That's all that's left. Like the crumbling walls of Jerusalem, so is the testimony built up in former times. Occasionally, I visit Lewis to preach there for that tiny little witness. And that brings me to visit the monument and to look at the plaque that is situated in the center of the town, commemorating the burning of the martyrs of Lewis. Humble people, very ordinary people, but who stood for God. And I looked upon Lewis itself, and there's hardly anybody in that town cares anything about that which those people gave their lives to uphold. Such is the state of affairs. Such is the state of affairs. God's looking for mourning. And where that mourning is to be found, men and women, it's an honor to be engaged, to be involved, to be numbered with those who so mourn. We're numbered amongst a very wonderful group of people, a noble band, like those of Hebrews chapter 11. Those of whom the world was not worthy, says God, they are those with whom we rub shoulders when in a day of apostasy we mourn, we grieve, we cry for the shame that has come upon the cause of God. Not just those of Hebrews 11, but today we are given the opportunity to share in the witness and to follow in the footsteps of the heroes of the 16th and 17th and 18th and 19th century, who in days of conflict, days of departure from God, and days of persecution, stood up boldly and owned the Lord. Here is our opportunity to join with them. God's looking for mourners. God's looking for those who grieve, who grieve. We can look into the future, men and women, and we can see from God's word that there are yet those to come who will, in their day, mourn and grieve, aye, and shed their blood because of what is taking place. Let me just turn you to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20, I count it a straightforward chapter, records for us that which will take place following the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when, visibly upon this earth, he will reign in power. And with him, sharing in that glory and sharing in that honor, is a special people, his redeemed people. And among them, especially among them, will be found the mourner, those who in a day of apostasy mourned, stood against the tide, stood against the spirit of the age. Special reference is given here to those who stood against the spirit of Antichrist and paid the price. Look at verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There is a coming day when, quite literally, men will be required to take the mark of Antichrist upon themselves as an indication of their agreement with, their subservience to, the regime of Antichrist. I don't believe that it will be a requirement among all the nations of the world. I believe that it's a requirement specifically in the territory over which Antichrist will reign. That territory roughly equated with the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. And Antichrist will demand of those who are the citizens of his dominion that they give this submission to him. And a mark of the submission will be a mark upon their forehead. And the price of not giving it, of refusing him, will be death. And here are men and women who would prefer to have a mark upon their foreheads, not that of Antichrist, but that of godly opposition to the spirit, the ways of Antichrist. It's the continuing witness, that which we have in our text, that which we would find in the days of Nehemiah, and that which we saw in our Savior as he gazed upon Jerusalem in its wickedness and caused him to shed bitter tears. That will be found in the very last days of this age, when Antichrist will be upon the throne and demanding subservience. There will be still that same spirit of resistance and of grieving and mourning over the wickedness that is being enacted around. It's a great honor to have this badge upon us, this mark of distinction. It places us amongst the greatest of God's servants. It will bring reproach. Of that I have no doubt. It will bring reproach. It will bring shame. Any who mourn over sin in a day of apostasy and thereby show their resolute opposition to that which has become popular, that which is the religion of the majority, those who show opposition, heartfelt opposition, will bring upon their heads great reproach and great shame. But take heart from this, because it is the reproach of Christ that you will be wearing. You have been identified with him. The Lord Jesus issued a special blessing in Luke chapter 6, the verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. This is one of the strange requirements of the child of God. The paradoxes. Weeping over apostasy, but at the same time leaping for joy that we are counted worthy of reproach for Jesus Christ. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did your fathers unto the prophets. You walk in the ways of the prophets. When you join with those referred to in our text, who mourn and grieve in a day of apostasy. Men and women, it's not something to be ignored. What is happening in the ecumenical movement? It's not something to be ignored. Now, I know there are many Christians wish it just to be ignored. They don't want ministers to deal with it. You know, my education, my religious education, was formed under Dr. Paisley's ministry in his heyday. It's just 50 years ago this month that I began as a student for the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church. And very often, in the evening times, I used to drive Dr. Paisley hither and thither. And at the weekend, I would drive him to meetings. And I remember one time driving him to an Orange Hall to preach on the Lord's Day afternoon. And we came to the meeting. The place was packed out. I mean packed out. We had to fight and squeeze and push our way up the aisle into the back room where you were able to access the platform at the front of the Orange Hall. Every corner, every step on the stairs, even onto the platform, were occupied. And as Dr. Paisley pushed his way in and into the back, the man who had organized the gospel meeting took him by the arm and he says, Now Ian, leave the Pope alone today. This was all part of my education. Dr. Paisley didn't really respond to him. With about as much as he said. And up onto the platform and he began to lead the meeting. And he had an old battered leather briefcase that he used to carry about with him. And he hauled it up onto the table as he was about to preach. And he said, you know, as I came into this meeting, a man said to me, leave the Pope alone. I had no intention, he says, of even mentioning the Pope. I was just going to preach a simple, plain gospel text. But you know, when he said that, I'm going to preach against popery. And he preached against popery. He called that briefcase his nose bag. And he delved into it, and he had there a lot of documentation and publications that illustrated where Rome was and what it was seeking to do and the state of the ecumenical churches and all the rest of it. And boy, I sat there, a beginner, and I drank it in. And as far as I was concerned, this is what it is to be a preacher. This is what it is to preach. Of course, you know, in doing what he was doing on that particular Lord's Day afternoon, he was following in the footsteps of Jude. If you read at the book of Jude, Jude says, I was fully intended on writing unto you about the common salvation. But necessity has overtaken me, and because there are those who are infiltrating the church, wicked, vile people. I must instead address this issue and call upon the people of God to earnestly contend for the faith. And I saw that being lived out in the pulpit on that particular day. Oh, men and women, there is a need for us in these days to encourage resistance, encourage opposition against the awful apostasy that is taking place in the land. And irrespective of the reproach that comes upon us, and those who say, oh, don't get into controversy, we just want a nice little church, that's not what God's looking for. I tell you that without any hesitation. God's looking for those who make plain their opposition. The weeping and the sighing was the plainest possible opposition or mark of opposition to the apostasy in the days of Ezekiel. They could have hoisted a placard, but that didn't necessarily mean anything. You can carry a placard proclaiming your opposition to an event and yet your heart not be opposed to it. But when a person weeps and mourns over what is taking place, that's a person who genuinely is against the sin that's taking place. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for those who will plainly manifest their opposition to the wickedness of this dreadful day we live in. You know, when you find people so witnessing and so opposing the apostasy, deliverance is near. I've got to say that. I think the forerunner of God's intervention against apostasy is His people becoming concerned about the apostasy. There's a lovely little portion in the Psalms, Psalm 102. It's worth looking up. Psalm 102. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her has come. Yea, the set time is come. What marked the time? How did the psalmist know that the time to favor Zion had come? For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. There was a love for even the dust and the stones of Zion. That's what you see in the story of Nehemiah. When he heard about the state of Jerusalem, his heart broke. His heart broke. And he could think of nothing more important, and begged leave of the king to go and attend to the matter of building again the stones and raising up once more the walls of Jerusalem. And when you see God's people favoring the very stones of Zion, the dust of Zion, the smallest matters related to Zion become of great importance to the people of God. When you see that happening, God's intervention is drawing near. Before the great Exodus, before God's intervention in delivering Israel out of Egypt, what happened? The people began to mourn and began to cry after God. They had lived for years in carelessness regarding God and His truth. They really did. But when they began to pine after God and long for Him to once again act as their Redeemer, their Savior, take over the leadership of the nation, be their God, the time of deliverance was drawing nigh. Oh, I tell you, I'll not take time to go into the book of Revelation, but if you read the chapter 6, you will see a tying together of two similar events. You have in chapter 6 those in heaven, the saints of God in heaven, who have suffered at the hands of their enemies, crying unto God. They're praying. What are they praying? They're praying in exactly the same spirit as those in our text. How long, O Lord, they're saying. How long before you deal with these wicked people? And when you move from that scene to the very next scene, it's one of Christ coming in judgment to execute his wrath upon those who have been instrumental in the slaying of those who are in heaven praying. I tell you, those two things are mixed very closely together throughout the scriptures. God's people mourning over the state of religion, mourning of how the enemy has come in like a flood, crying unto God for his intervention. So, men and women, if there breaks out a mourning amongst us, it's a sign and an evidence God's intervention is not far off. God cannot resist the prayers, the tearful prayers of his people. He cannot resist. He cannot resist. And he will act quickly and intervene in response to those prayers. One final thing. There is something here for you if you're not converted. Something here for you. Is there not a message in the tears of God's people over the sin that's taking place in the world? And from that I can just say this to you, Christian. If you are not mourning over the sins that are taking place in the world, you are depriving sinners around you of a witness, a clear, powerful witness to the dangers they're in. What is more poignant? What could be more effective in alerting the sinner to the danger they're in than the Christian standing weeping over their sin, over the danger they're in? Paul the Apostle said that when he ministered in Ephesus, he did it with tears. I read in the history, the biography of Murray McShane, the great Scots preacher in Dundee, that shortly after his death, someone was speaking with the caretaker of the church and saying to him, "What was he like as a preacher?" And the old man, a deeply devout Christian, said, "Well, he used to come through the door beside the pulpit with a most solemn countenance, begin the service, pray most earnestly, then give out his text, and very often begin to weep." I can only imagine how effective the words of warning from that man must have been. How real is the hell spoken of by a weeping preacher? How real is that hell? Oh, would, and I speak to those who are not converted, would that you were tonight surrounded by weeping saints. How real to you would be your sin if the believers around you were weeping because of the danger you're in. I've got to tell you, you know, I counted one of the greatest of my privilege, of my earthly privileges, to have been saved at the time that I was. 1964 really did witness the beginning of a time of blessing in Ulster. And I bless God for his mercy in bringing me into the Free Presbyterian Church and into the congregation of Ian Paisley. I remember after God saved me, he very quickly saved one of my sisters, then another of my sisters, and my older sister was left with her husband, not saved. Men and women, I don't say this to glory myself. I just seek to give to you an example of what happens in the life of God's people in the day of blessing. I used to come in from gospel missions, and I was staying with my sister because I'd begun as a student just 9 months after I was converted. And I used to come in from the mission, and I'd go to their room. Might have been 11 o'clock, they were in bed, and I'd knock on the door. And if I got an answer, I would go in, and I would open the door, and I'd stand at the bottom of their bed, and I'd tell them what I had heard, and I would openly weep and plead with them that they might get saved. I remember bringing them to hear Dr. Paisley preach one Sabbath morning when he normally dealt with a subject for Christians. And I signaled to him, indicating that I had someone in who was unsaved. So he would always bring a word at the end. And oh, I tell you, he oftentimes would make a little appeal. I can remember looking down at the floor in that time of appeal, in that time of prayer. And there were young men sitting in the front seat, and between their feet, men and women, were pools of tears. I don't exaggerate. What a wickedness it would be on my part to exaggerate such a thing, but that's the truth. What brokenness there was then for sinners. And how powerful were those tears Would that we were as tearful today. Oh, I tell you, my friend, if you're not saved, should you not give thought to that which is causing concern among Christians? Should you not give some thought to that sin which you live in, which is causing anxiety and prayer among Christians? I chide with myself and with other Christians that we don't weep far more. But nevertheless, I'm sure there's not an unconverted one here but knows there is concern among Christians for them. Well, ought you not to give thought to this? Causing them concern. Ought it not to cause you concern? What a signal. The grief and the sorrow in the heart of the Christian for the sins of the unconverted ought to send to you. You know that which God delights in would be for you to begin to sorrow over your sin. The Bible is filled with wonderful verses that extol brokenness of heart. Let me give you just one. The sacrifices of God, that which He wants from you, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. That's what God's looking for from you. The spirit of mourning that I am urging upon myself and upon every other Christian here. Oh, that it would give rise to you beginning to realize that within your life there is that over which you should mourn. I had Mr. Allen read to us from Luke's Gospel. There we read of the most remarkable conversion of the man we commonly call the dying thief. We read of how he rebuked his companion who was engaged in mocking the Savior. He rebuked him. And then he appealed to the Savior, appealed for salvation. But you know, that was not how that man thought but a very short time before. Because in Matthew's account, we read that both of the thieves were mocking the Savior. Both of them were quite literally poking fun at Him and deriding Him. But there came a change into the heart of one. And suddenly he became convinced of his sin. And he said, we deserve to die. We're guilty. I'm guilty of what it is they're crucifying me for. But this man has done nothing amiss. Suddenly there was a change in that man's heart regarding sin. And that was the evidence of God working in him. If you get saved, you'll go to heaven. And if you go to heaven, you'll meet him there. You'll meet him there, and we'll all be able to talk over with him there the wonderful salvation that came to him on the very doorstep of hell tonight. May God change your heart. May God change your attitude to sin. May you see yourself as a sinner. May you mourn over your sin. And may you ask God for salvation. It's time to act. You don't know how long you have to live. You don't know what opportunities for obeying the gospel remain to you. Take heed tonight. Take heed tonight. May God bless His word so poorly preached to you today. Be pleased to just glorify His name through the preaching.